The Lord be with you.
With
let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back, and as I said to the crowd at the 8:15 service, congratulations for finding your way downtown. I trust that streets are not flooded at this point, but it was a little bit, I don't know why they call it Lockwood. They ought to call it Lakewood Boulevard, because that's pretty much what it's like. But I'm glad that it's pretty much dried up, and I'm glad that you came down here, albeit a dreary morning today. Well, we are here in John's Gospel, and we'll turn to something that should brighten us up a bit today, and that is more discussion about God, the Holy Spirit, and his work in our lives. So open your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 15, and we're going to go ahead and read on through verse 24, maybe through the end of the chapter. I'll see how I'm feeling as we get down there. But verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you that before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Well, that takes us to the end of John chapter 14, but we want to continue our discussion today of the work of the Holy Spirit, who, as I pointed out in the past, is a member of the Trinity, but I think by almost everyone's reckoning, the most mysterious member of the Trinity. Even though we only have a partial knowledge of the other persons of the Trinity, God the Father, and a better knowledge of Jesus, but still only a partial knowledge of Jesus when it comes to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, well, we find this person to be very mysterious indeed. So we talked about what the work of the Holy Spirit is, and we said that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is conversion. He is the one that works in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives to bring us, first of all, a conviction of sin. That is necessary, of course, because before we can recognize our need for a Savior, we have to recognize that there is something that is threatening us. It's only the drowning man that recognizes the need to be saved. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicts us of sin, because that's what Jesus came into the world to save us from. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. That's why he came. And so it's only when we recognize that we are sinners, indeed it's only when we recognize that we are miserable offenders, that we can truly see Jesus and recognize his greatness. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to first of all, convict us of our sin, and second of all, convict us of our need for righteousness. Help us come to the realization that we are not in a right relationship with God, but that we need to be in a right relationship with God. And when that happens, when that begins to occur in your life, and this is one of the ways that you can know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, your sin, your transgressions, your trespasses become more apparent to you. Now, oftentimes you think, well, if my sins and my transgressions become more apparent to me, that's going to drive me to despair. It's not meant to drive you to despair. The Holy Spirit's work is not to bring you to despair, but to bring you to the point that you recognize that there is a way out. There is a way out, that there is a deliverer. So he convicts you of your sin and your need for righteousness, and then he reveals to you Jesus Christ. That is what he does. That's what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 15, the very next chapter, if you turn to verse 26 for just a moment. This is how Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." That's really the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives. His is a spotlight ministry. I told you that. He's the shy, reticent member of the Trinity. He doesn't want to bring attention to himself. Instead, his goal is to bring attention to Jesus, because Jesus came into the world as the second person of the Trinity to be our Savior. So he convicts us of sin, of our need for righteousness. He reveals to us the Savior of the world, who is Jesus. He brings about the new birth. That's what Jesus in John chapter 3 says is necessary in order for Nicodemus to be saved. He has to have a new birth. He has to be born from above, born of the Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us new life. But then, having given us new life, he does something else. He takes up possession. He takes up residence in our lives, and he begins the work of renovation. It's like renovating an old house, if you've ever done it. You oftentimes discover you can't do it all at one time. It's a gradual process. It can be a long, expensive, painful process, if you've ever done it. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he takes up residence in our lives, and he begins to work on us bit by bit, different aspects of our character, in order to transform us evermore into the likeness, into the image of Jesus. You know that the word Christian means little Christ. Well, if we're ever going to do that, the Holy Spirit has to do a work in our life. And this is why Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I pointed out that those are not the fruits of the Spirit, they are the fruit of the Spirit. It's like a clump of grapes. It's not as though some people get love, other people get joy, other people get peace or patience. No, what he's doing is he's producing all of these things in us. Now, again, the work of sanctification, the work of justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, that's instantaneous. But the work of being transformed evermore into the character of Christ, that's a lifelong process. Now, the good news about it being a lifelong process is that you should be able to look back over the course of the years from the moment you came to faith in Christ to where you are now, and you should be able to see progress. Now, perhaps you get frustrated and your sin becomes apparent to you. You recognize the fact that even though you're a Christian, you're not perfect yet, and you can get frustrated with that. But at least you should be able to see some progress. You should be moving along the line evermore in a Christ-like direction. Now, there's a corollary to this. As you get closer to Christ, you will also recognize your faults. They'll become more evident to you. But you'll also become more dissatisfied with them. The things that you were willing to put up with in yourself, you'll discover that you're not willing to put up with them anymore. And that's the sign of the Spirit's work in your life. The Spirit does something else in addition to reproducing the character of Christ in us. He leads us into all truth. It's really interesting. Just turn for just a moment. I'm not going to deal with this particular verse today, although I am preaching on 2 Timothy. But if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment, the Apostle Paul says something here that I think is really, really interesting. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and I'm preaching on this text, but not this particular passage. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7, we read this. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." And then Paul says this, and it's almost a throwaway line, but he says this, "Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Think over what I say. Stop, ponder it for a moment. It may be a little bit of a mystery to you. It may be a little confusing to you, but think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. Well, who he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. It's the Holy Spirit who will give us understanding. See, you can get knowledge. You can go off to college, you can go off to university, and you can get all sorts of knowledge. But let me tell you something that is sorely lacking in our day, and you can't get in college. That's wisdom. That's something that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin, reveals Jesus, brings new birth, reproduces in us the character of Christ, and then leads us into all truth. But then, having reproduced in us the character of Christ, he wants us to understand that we've been saved from something, but we've been saved for something. And that is for the work of ministry. And one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to empower us for our own ministries. And that's why we're going to turn our attention today away from the fruits of the Spirit. We always want to keep those in the background, absolutely. But instead, we're going to turn today to the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are not the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit is something that God the Holy Spirit does in our lives. I pointed out last week that you can tell a tree by its fruit. Even if you're not an expert in horticulture, you know an apple tree if it's got fruit on it. You can tell that, well, that's an apple tree. Now, I might not be able to tell you if it didn't have any fruit on it, but Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. So we can tell by the fruit what it is. But fruit is not something that the apple tree has to work at. It's something that happens naturally to the tree if it's healthy. I mean, that's why you plant orchards. It's so that they produce fruit. If they don't, something is wrong with the tree, or the soil, or the circumstances, or whatever it is, but something is wrong. But you don't plant apple trees for shade. You plant them for fruit. You plant them for fruit. And if it's a healthy tree, it will produce fruit. If we're healthy Christians, if we're growing in grace, if the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, we will begin to produce fruit. Now, Jesus goes on to say, later on in this gospel, that sometimes the father will come along, and he's the husbandman. He's the man who keeps the orchard. He's going to come along, and he's going to prune us that we might bear more fruit. And that can be a painful process, to be sure. But the point is that we should be fruitful people. But fruit is something that happens naturally, and it's singular. Those gifts of the Spirit are singular. It's a clump. But when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, those are specific things that the Holy Spirit gives us as individuals. We don't all get them, the same things. Every believer gets at least one. I'll say that right at the beginning. But we don't all get the same gifts. We all get the fruit of the Spirit. Every believer gets that. But some of us get certain gifts that empower us for specific jobs within the context of the church. Now, where we find reference to these gifts of the Spirit are in three places in the New Testament. I want to look at all three of them today. So turn, if you will, first of all, to Romans. And we have to look at all three of them because all three of the lists are slightly different. So Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." In other words, we all have gifts, but those gifts are different within the context of the body, and the purpose of those gifts is to do what? To advance the kingdom and to build up the body. And when he's talking about the body, he's talking about the church here. The body of Christ is the church. And so he's saying, we're all different, every single one of us, and God apportions to us different gifts, but all for the purpose, the benefit of the body. And then he goes on to name some of those gifts, beginning in verse 6. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith." Now, when it says prophecy here, understand prophecy here is not simply foretelling the future. That's not the New Testament understanding of prophecy. Some of the prophets in the Old Testament, yes, did say things that would come to pass in the future. But the real job of a prophet was to speak on behalf of God. That's what a prophet was doing. If a prophet appeared before the king, he was declaring to the king the word of the Lord. So for our purposes, a better way to read that prophecy would be preaching. All right, preaching. It's somebody who speaks on behalf of God, who proclaims the Lord's words. So he says, if you have the gift of preaching, well, use it in proportion to your faith. If you have the gift of service, then do so in your serving. There are certain people that just have an attitude of servanthood. They're Marthas, and they like to serve, and they're blessed by serving, and they enjoy blessing others. He said, well, if that is your gift, then do it. He said, some have the gift of teaching. If that is your gift, then exercise it. The one who exhorts, well, if you have the ability to exhort, to challenge, to inspire, he said, well, then use it. Use your exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. There are some people who have been very successful in life, just the way it is. Perhaps they inherited money. Perhaps they made money. However it is, they have been blessed with material possessions. He says, if you have that, then contribute with generosity. That's a gift. Some people have the money, but they don't have the gift. They don't have the gift of generosity. They're tighter than Dick's hat band. But that's not what we're talking about here. If you have the gift of generosity, and there are some people, I know some people who really are extraordinarily generous people. They just are. And they will tell you, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And they do. The one who leads, if you've got the gift of leadership, lead. Lead with zeal. Lead with passion. Lead with dedication. The one who does acts of mercy, if you're going to be kind and generous to others, do it with a cheerful heart. These are all gifts. As you're sitting out there today and we go through these lists, it's worth asking yourself, which one of these applies to my life? And it may be that you have this gift, but it's latent right now. And perhaps you need to pray that God would prune you so that you might be more generous, or that you might be more bold in your exhortation, or that you might be more cheerful in your acts of mercy. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Easy to do, just one book to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And basically, the greater part of this chapter is dealing with spiritual gifts. And here's how Paul puts it. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of conversion. And then he goes on to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. For anybody who says that Jesus is Lord
really in their hearts, they truly believe that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, but then, it's interesting, having converted us, he goes right on to talk about the gifts. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's a critical phrase. All of these gifts are given for the common good. They are not there to exercise for our own aggrandizement or for our own glory. They are there for what? For the common good. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's one body. He goes on, verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. That's that same word, preaching. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He goes on to say, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. But then he goes on to say, well, it's one Spirit and one body. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the hand, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need on you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, if every believer, his point here, has been apportioned a gift, and it's for the common good, for the one body, but we're individual members, what happens if people aren't exercising their gifts? What's going to be the state of the body? It's going to suffer. That's Paul's point here in Romans. We've all been given gifts, but if you're not exercising your gift, if you haven't discovered what your gift is and you're not utilizing it, it's the body that's going to suffer. It's the whole that's going to suffer. The only way that the work gets done is if we are all doing it. You're doing your part, I'm doing my part, and we're doing it to the utmost of our ability with zeal. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Keep going to your right. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. In other words, Jesus came down from heaven. He took on human flesh. He died. He descended to the dead. But then he rose again. And when he rose again and returned to the Father, he received from the Father all of the glory, all of the majesty, all of the might, all of the power that was his by right, which he had possessed before the foundations of the world, but which he laid aside in taking on human flesh. But now, having ascended to the Father, he has received all of those things back, all of that glory, all of that majesty. And what does he do with it? He dispenses it to the world. He gives gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, verse 11, the prophets, there's that word again, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That's a very interesting term, isn't it? To describe bodies that way, joints that way, but then say equipped. That's because we've been given these gifts. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the Holy Spirit converts us, reproduces in us the character of Christ, but then he gives us gifts, gifts that we are to utilize for the benefit of the entire body. Your gifts are different than mine. Now, we may get the same fruit because it's the same Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We should all be looking more loving, joyful, etc. But the gifts that we have are unique to us as individuals. And every gift, Paul says, matters. You might think, well, the guy in the pulpit has a great gift. Well, that depends. I've heard a lot of pulpits, and I wonder if they have any gift at all. But you might think, well, that's such an obvious gift. The point is that everybody has been given a gift, and every gift, he says, is indispensable. But the body only works properly if every man, woman, and child within the congregation is utilizing their gifts. Now, one of the things that you'll notice is that, excuse me, the gifts vary in this passage. All right, they vary in this passage. We have three gifts, lists of gifts, and they're all three different, except for two things that overlap. In all three of the list of gifts, there are two gifts that stand out. They're different. I mean, if you count them up, there are over 20 different gifts that Paul talks about. So you've got at least one of them. But the gifts vary. But in all three lists, these two show up. Prophecy, that is proclamation, and teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't have that gift, you don't have the greatest gift. What it does mean is that these two gifts are foundational for the health and life of any church. Preaching and teaching. They are foundational. All of the other gifts will never be utilized to their full potential if there is not in the body sound preaching and sound teaching. To put it this way, what's the difference between a mountain lake and a dismal swamp? The outlet is exactly right. They both have water flowing into them, don't they? But one has water flowing back out, which keeps it refreshed. One has water flowing into it, but if it is not a good inlet, the outlet's not going to be particularly good either, is it? It's going to become stagnant. It's going to die. That's one of the reasons why, incidentally, we put such a premium on preaching and teaching here. And I know that people sometimes say, you don't even have to say it to me because I already know, that sometimes you think the sermons are a little long. I know that. I want you to understand when we do that, it is not because we like to hear the sound of our own voice. We are doing it to the best of our ability because we believe that it is foundational to the health and well-being of the congregation. It is vital. It is vital. Now, every now and then, every single one of us is going to hit a foul ball. That's just how it is. But we do believe that preaching and teaching are foundational to a church's growth. Now, you can make a church grow numerically. You know, throw a rock concert and people will come out for it. But the type of growth that we're talking about here is a growth in knowledge. It's a growth in the knowledge and love of God. We're not here for entertainment. We're here to grow, to discover what our gifts are so that those gifts can be utilized. And I just think it's very interesting that in these three lists, those are the only two that are duplicated in all three. So if you ever move away from St. Philip's, and you may have to at some point, if you ever move away to another town and you ask me, well, what should I be looking for in a church? The top thing that you should be looking for in any church, and you may go to a place where there's no Anglican church, or you may go to a place where the Anglican church is, but wherever you go, what you should be looking for is a church that makes the preaching and the teaching of the gospel the most important things. The music, the liturgy, as important as those things are, they are secondary in value, the scripture says, to the preaching, the sound preaching and teaching of the word of God. There you will see life. There you will see wholeness. There you will see people empowered to do the work of ministry. Now, there's overlap in all of these lists, but there are about 20 gifts that Paul mentions. And the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as the church needs them. As the church needs them. Here's something else to keep in mind. I've already referred to this. Every believer gets at least one. Go back again to Romans chapter 12, to the way Paul puts this in verses 6 and 7. He said, having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. He's talking to believers. He doesn't say, if you have a gift. He says, you have a gift. Use it in accordance with your faith. So every believer has some sort of spiritual gift that is necessary for the upbuilding of the congregation. These gifts are to be used for the common good. We've already talked about that. They are designed to bring unity to the body. And the gifts are meant to build up the church and equip it for ministry. This is one of the reasons why, incidentally, we have a spiritual gifts class. Because you may be wondering to yourself, well, I'm not entirely sure what my spiritual gift is. I'll tell you what it is not. Your spiritual gift is not to be a sanctified potato that sits out there and does nothing. You each have a role to play in the body of Christ. You have been given a gift. And you need to discover what those gifts are. And you may not even realize that you have certain gifts. So, Frenchie Richards, raise your hand. All right. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, she's going to tell you. All right? She's taught this class multiple times. Andrew Odell teaches this class on spiritual gifts. Some of you have been through it. One of the challenges we face is we're beginning to discover as people come in and they come alive in the faith of Jesus Christ and they get excited and they want to serve, we're trying to find places where we can plug them in. So if you've got the gift of organization, that's another gift that we could use. Maybe your job is to help people discover what their spiritual gifts are and where they can utilize that in the life of the body of Christ here at St. Philip's. But if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I encourage you to go to this spiritual gift class, because if you're not utilizing that gift, we're suffering as a consequence. You may think that we're just going great guns, but I'm telling you, we're not doing it as well as we could without you. So spiritual gifts are vital. And if you're a believer, you've got at least one. You may have more than one, but you've got at least one, and you need to utilize it. Now, I want to say a word about talents as opposed to gifts, because they are not necessarily the same thing, all right? There are lots of people that are very talented individuals, Yo-Yo Ma, very talented individual. But talents are not the same thing as spiritual gifts. Now, there can be some overlap here from time to time, absolutely, but they're not necessarily the same thing. What are the differences? Well, first of all, a talent is a natural ability. It's a part of God's common grace to us,
All right? You've got a great talent to play baseball or to play the cello or to play the violin or the piano or whatever it is. You've got that talent. But while that is a talent that is God-given, it is not necessarily a spiritual gift. One is natural, the other is supernatural. It really only manifests itself after you've been born again. The gift of the Spirit. You can't have the gift of the Spirit unless you have the Spirit. So one is natural, one is supernatural. One you get, you can get before you're born again. One you only get after you've experienced the new birth. Spiritual gifts are intended to glorify God. Talents can be used to entertain people. I think about Liberace. Liberace had talent. Hey, whatever you want to say about the guy, he had talent. But did that talent necessarily get utilized for the glory of God? It entertained people. There's something to be said for that, but it's not the same thing as advancing the kingdom of God. Talents are used to entertain. Talents can be used to help. But spiritual gifts are meant to bring glory to God and to advance His kingdom. The two can overlap, as I said. You can have a gift for playing the piano, a talent for playing the piano. But you use that in a retirement community, for example, to encourage people whose lives are dismal or otherwise drab. That's a spiritual gift. That's the spiritual gift of encouragement. And you're utilizing your talent in the service of others. So that's a spiritual gift. They can overlap, but they are not necessarily the same thing. Now, of all the things that Paul mentions here, and he mentions a great many things, he talks about preaching and teaching and encouragement and all of those things, generosity and so forth, there is one thing that he mentions that is particularly controversial, and we don't have much time, but I want to touch on it today, and that is the famous or perhaps infamous gift of, tongues. So let's just say a word about tongues, all right? Because Paul does mention it. He mentions it in that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Greek word is glossolalia. Now we need to understand that when Paul is talking about tongues in that passage, he is not talking necessarily about the same thing that is being described in Acts chapter 2. What is described in Acts chapter 2? We'll just turn there for a moment. If you're in Romans, turn one chapter or book to the left, and you'll come to Acts chapter 2. Now, this, of course, was the day of Pentecost, and here's what we read. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that they spoke in other tongues? Well, Luke goes on to explain it in the verses that follow. He says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were all bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What is being described here is that the apostles were given the gift of being able to speak in foreign languages. All right? Known languages. All right? Be like me being able to speak in German. I can't speak German, but all of a sudden having the ability to speak in German and somebody who's German in the congregation understanding exactly what I'm saying. It's known languages that are being referred to here in Acts chapter 2. And that's very important because what it represents is the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus was saying. I'm going to go away, but I'll send the Holy Spirit,
and he will empower you for ministry. Well, here they are. They're empowered for ministry. They're able to preach the gospel to people who they don't even know, whose language they don't even speak. What Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians appears to be something different. People are speaking in a foreign language. Sometimes it's described as the language of angels. We don't know exactly what it is, but people are speaking in a foreign tongue. But it's not necessarily a known language. And if it is a known language, it's not necessarily known to the people who are hearing it. Sometimes it's not even evident to the people who are speaking it. All right? Now, Paul describes that, glossolalia, as a gift. But we need to understand that of all the gifts, it is probably the most controversial. And Paul is very concerned about it. He does not deny that it's a gift. We're going to see that in just a moment. But he does set parameters as to how that particular gift should be used. And we do have members of this congregation who have the gift of tongues. They're able, when they pray, to speak in a foreign tongue, a foreign language. They don't even know what it is necessarily. But they have that gift. But the question is, how is that to be utilized? If all the gifts are to be utilized for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, how is that particular gift to be utilized? Well, the first thing to notice here is that tongues are not only divisive in our day, they were divisive in Paul's day. That's why he sets these guardrails, as it were, in the utilizing of this particular gift. He does not forbid the practice. In fact, he says that, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. But he does point out that this is a dangerous gift. It can be used to build up, but it can be dangerous as well. It has the potential to be divisive, and Paul acknowledges that. First of all, we need to understand that tongues can be counterfeited. People can sort of pretend that they're talking in tongues when they're really not. So that's one of the things that Paul is concerned about. The other thing that he was well aware of in his day, and it's a fact today, is that other religions speak in tongues. There are types of Buddhism and Shintoism in which people go into some sort of a trance and they speak in these foreign languages. And Paul wanted to be aware of that. That's one of the reasons why he says you have to test the spirits. Because not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. There are evil spirits out there in the world. That's what he says in Ephesians. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. So he said, you have to test the spirit to make sure that what is being said is actually from God. He goes on to say, there are many gifts, and we should remember that tongues is only one. It's often the case, particularly in Pentecostal or charismatic circles, where somebody will come up to you and they'll say, do you have the gift of the Spirit? Have you ever been accosted by somebody who's asked that question? Do you have the gift? Well, what gift are you talking about? Well, of course, what they mean is tongues. And for many people in charismatic and in Pentecostal circles, that is the ultimate gift, to receive the gift of tongues. And if you haven't received that, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. You need to understand that's simply contrary to what the teaching of Scripture is. It is a gift. Paul actually describes it as the least of the gifts. He said, I'd rather speak in one known language, one utterable tongue that people understand and comprehend, than to speak for hours and hours on end in a language that nobody knows. So it is a gift, and it can be used, and it can be a powerful testimony to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. If you've ever experienced somebody speaking in tongues, it is an impressive thing. It might be a little frightening the first time you hear it, but it can be very impressive and powerful. But we nevertheless need to recognize that that can be problematic. Tongues are meant for the edification and unity of the church. Tongues are not among the higher gifts. The higher gifts, and there is apparently a hierarchy to some of these gifts. But Paul says the gifts that are the greatest are those gifts that bring other people into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's why the preaching and the teaching are listed in all of the lists, because they are foundational to all the others. So tongues are among the gifts, but they are not among the higher gifts. Tongues is fraught with danger, precisely because it can, for people who have never heard this before, it can cause confusion
and it can bring about disorder. Can you imagine if we're in the middle of the liturgy and I'm standing up here preaching in the sermon, and every now and then it's nice to hear an amen. Every now and then it's nice to say hallelujah. That's right. You know, as I told you last week, nobody wants to hear help him, Jesus, because then you know you're really faltering. But can you imagine if somebody was just moved greatly by the preaching of the word and started bursting out into tongues? What would that do to the congregation? Well, for visitors who are not familiar with that sort of thing, it would be terrifying. They'd wondered what they'd walked into. And furthermore, it would cause confusion and disorder in the life of the congregation. And I have been to churches where they burst out, and I'll be honest with you, it's just confusion. It's madness. You have no idea what's going on. And one of the things that we've already looked at is the fact that our God is not a God of confusion. He's a God who brings order out of confusion. So the tongues are to be utilized, but they are to be utilized within a context where there is no confusion and no disorder. And that's why Paul says that there should always be an interpreter there. See, that's what was happening in Acts. They were speaking in these other languages, but there were people there who heard it and understood it. And unless somebody has the gift of interpretation, you won't know what the person is saying. But as I said, Paul does not forbid the practice. So, how should it be utilized? I think if you are in a small prayer group and other people are familiar with the gift of tongues and they are comfortable with it, it's perfectly legitimate for you to go ahead and utilize your gift. I think in your own private devotional time, it is perfectly legitimate for you to utilize that gift if God has given it to you. And we've had some people recently in the congregation who apparently have received the gift of tongues. That's not my gift. I've not received that gift. But there are other people who are. And I think that in their own private devotional time, if they can do that in praise to God, they're taken up to a place where they begin to speak in language, I think that's perfectly legitimate. There are some people who are cessationists who believe that these were gifts that were associated or accompanied the apostles, and when the apostolic age died out, these gifts died out. I don't think that's the case. I think that's putting God in the box. I don't think we can tell the Holy Spirit what he can and cannot do. He can do whatever he wants. Amen. Amen. Okay, thank you very much. But I think we all have to realize that when these gifts are utilized, they should be what? For Christ to be glorified, the church to be edified, and unbelievers to be converted. And only in that way. Otherwise, it doesn't build up, it tears down. But the point is this, and this is the point I want you to take home. You've got a gift. If you're a believer, you've been given a gift. What are you doing with your gift? Are you sharing it? Are you allowing others to benefit from your gift? Do you just show up week in and week out and drink it in, but it never goes back out again into the world around you? Utilize your gifts. If you don't know what your gifts are, go to Andrew's class. Talk to Frenchie. There are others in the congregation that would be glad to share that with you. Discover what your gifts are and then utilize them here at St. Philip's, because there's work to be done. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, can do great things in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who comes and convicts us of sin and our need for righteousness, who works in our hearts, who brings to our knowledge Jesus Christ, who produces in us the new life of Christ, who transforms us evermore into the likeness of Christ, but then who equips us for ministry, that we may go out and be Christ to the world. Grant us the grace to utilize our gifts, to discover what our gifts are and put them to work, that Christ may be lifted up and that he might draw all men to himself. For it's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.